Well, dear brothers and sisters, this is an honor and a privilege to be gathered once again as the people of God and now to listen with reverence and humility the holy word of our God. Let me begin with a simple question. Who does not like happy endings? In general, we all enjoy them. Many of us, especially men, like it when the good guys win at the end of the story, when the conflict is resolved, and when justice wins. Many women enjoy that classic ending, and they live happily ever after. And what about children? Children love it when the story ends with a reward, with a celebration, or with a clear lesson. In writings, authors usually lead their stories toward an ending that brings satisfaction, an ending that gives hope, rest, and joy to the reader, an ending that makes us feel that everything was worth it. From a human point of view, this is completely normal. Why? Because we want happy endings. And why we want happy endings? Because we long for order, for justice, for restoration and fullness. However, Scripture does not always work this way. The Word of God does not exist to please our tastes or to fit our emotional expectations. Scripture does not seek to please our ears, but to shape our hearts. And many times, to do that, it confronts us with an uncomfortable reality. The reality that we live in a fallen world, fragile hearts, and a sin that has been present since that day in the Garden of Eden. The book of Nehemiah is a clear example of this. If the book had ended in chapter 12 last week, we would have exactly the kind of ending we like. A glorious ending. A victorious closing. The walls had been rebuilt. The enemies had been defeated. Spiritual order had been restored. The people worship the Lord with joy, with celebration. The dedication of the wall was a celebration full of joy, music, and commitment. Everything seemed to show that the work of Ezra and Nehemiah had reached its highest point, its peak. The future looked promising, calm, and prosperous. But the book does not end there. And this is not an accident. God wants to teach us something deeper, something more realistic, and also something very necessary for our faith, brothers and sisters. External restoration does not guarantee inner faithfulness. A moment of revival does not ensure perseverance. And that even after great spiritual victories, the human heart still needs watchfulness, correction, and reform. This is something the reformers of the 16th century understood very well. They used to say, semper reformanda, which means always reforming, always watching, always teaching. Nehemiah 13 shows us that with the passing of time and in the absence of Nehemiah's godly leadership, the people began to relax spiritually. They did not openly forsake God, of course, But they began to make room for things that did not belong to him. And here, the text confronts us with a powerful truth. The greatest danger, brothers and sisters, the greatest danger to the people of God does not always come from the outside, but from the inside. When we ourselves allow something or someone to take the place that belongs only to our Lord. So I invite you to open the Holy Word of God and let's read Nehemiah chapter 13. And we will read verses 1 through 14. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priest. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the official and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Sadrach the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Sakur, son of Mataniah. For they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Let us pray, brothers and sisters. Heavenly Father, this morning we recognize the need our souls have to hear the instruction of your holy word. We come to you with grateful hearts because in Christ you have made us your children, members of the body of Christ and the new covenant. Lord, speak to your church. We ask for your grace so that our hearts and minds may be renewed, instructed, and comforted through the preaching of this morning. I ask you personally to have mercy on me, Lord. I am only a servant who seeks to serve you faithfully. Yet, no matter how much I try, I cannot do this without your grace and mercy. I ask you, Father, I ask you that the Holy Spirit will give me clarity of mind and words together with my brother Felix, who is translating, so that you may be glorified in both languages, English and Spanish. Build up your beloved church. We ask this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of this morning's message is When the Enemy Makes Himself Comfortable in the House of God. And we will consider this passage under three headings that help us follow and understand the emphasis of the text. So first, we will see when the word defines who we are. Second, when leadership opens the door, the enemy settles in. And third, restoring worship secures long-term faithfulness. But before we move to the first heading, it is important that we understand the historical context of this chapter. Nehemiah 13 presents the final reforms that Nehemiah carried out during what we can call his second administration in Jerusalem. After serving as a governor for 12 years, Nehemiah returned to Persia to fulfill his responsibilities before King Artaxerxes. Now, the text does not give us all the details, but it clearly shows us that he was away from Jerusalem for a long period of time. It was during his absence that all the spiritual patterns began to appear again. Not in a shocking or immediate way, but slowly and quietly. The people did not forsake the faith from one day to the next, but they began to relax in their faithfulness, to tolerate, to compromise, and to make room or to make concessions that they would not allow before. When Nehemiah returned, he found a people who had experienced restoration. They had heard the word of God. They have celebrated worship. And they had made serious promises. But also now it's a people that needed correction, cleansing, and reform. This is very important to understand clearly. Nehemiah 13 does not describe the beginning of restoration. Nehemiah 13 describes the struggle to preserve it. It is not anymore about building walls, but about protecting the holiness of the people and also the worship of God. It is not about an enemy attacking from the outside, but about something that settled inside with the permission of the people and the leadership. So with this context in mind, let's move to our first heading, when the word defines who we are. The passage begins by saying, on that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. The expression on that day does not point to an exact moment in time with precision. And from an exegetical point of view, it is difficult to place with complete certainty within the immediate flow of the chapter. So what I'm saying is, it's kind of hard to understand in what moment these words were saying. The broader context of the book helps us understand that maybe it refers to a time after the events of chapter 12 and after the events of from verse 4 all the way to verse 22 in chapter 13. But beyond the exact date and time, the text is absolutely clear about one fundamental truth. The Word of God is what defines who the people of God are. It is not the emotions, not the political alliances, and no cultural pressure, but the written revelation of God is what establishes the boundaries, the identity, and the calling of the covenant people. Now, the public reading of the law of Moses reaffirms a specific instruction found in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3 through 5, through 6, where God forbids the inclusion of the Ammonites and Moabites in the assembly of his people. And the text here, Nehemiah, gives the reason why. It says, "For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing." This command does not come from a whim of God, nor from ethnic rejection. This, brothers and sisters, it is a deeply theological instruction. Why? Because these nations, Ammonites and the others, Moabites, these nations denied hospitality to the people of God when God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. But not only that, but also they actively oppose God's redemptive plan, trying to curse what God had blessed. So when the people are exposed again to the word, they become more aware of God's holy standards. Now, it is important to know that this command had been given to them more than 1,000 years before Nehemiah's time. Yet, it had not lost its relevance. Late obedience is still obedience when it comes from a heart that listens to God's voice. Late obedience is better than not obedience at all. Verse 3 is especially significant because it says, "As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent." Now, this act establishes a theological framework, not an ethnic one. The exclusion here is not a sign of xenophobia or racism, but it's an expression of covenant faithfulness. The emphasis of the text is not on race, but on a spiritual loyalty. The holiness of the people of God require maintaining God's standards above any pagan influence, because pagan influence could compromise their obedience and mission. As a minister of the gospel of Christ, I must be very clear on this point, brothers and sisters, because throughout history and even today, many churches, many leaders, many people have misunderstood texts like this, using forced allegories or nationalistic readings to justify ideas that go against the heart of Scripture. The story of Israel, brothers and sisters, is not a political model that the church or nations must replicate. The story of Israel is the story of redemption, pointing to the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ. The problem is that when we get so blinded by our own opinions, we take the text out of context and we make excuses. Brothers and sisters, if we are trying to look passages that back up my opinions, even homosexuals can find that in the Scripture. When Jonathan says that he loved David, that's where some homosexuals is. See, that is, love is love. But that's not what the text is saying. All of the scripture contradicts that idea. So it's the same with this, brothers. When there is leaders, countries, or churches that want to replicate everything Israel did. Brothers and sisters, we are not the nation of Israel. The mission for the church is different. The mission for Israel, yes, it was to be a beacon of light in the middle of those nations, yes. But mainly, it was to bring the Messiah from within. Remember the promise that God gave to Abraham, right? From whose descendants the Messiah would come. That was the main purpose. Now, in the context of Nehemiah, this exclusion reflects the need to preserve the identity of the people as a separate, obedient, and consecrated community called to be the instrument through which God will bring light to the world. Brothers and sisters, for the church under the new covenant, this principle remains fundamental. Why? Because the fulfillment of the old covenant, which is Christ, has sent us, his church, to be light to all nations. Not to build ethnic or national walls. In Christ, our identity does not rest in an earthly citizenship, but in the heavenly citizenship. This is why today, more than ever, we need to remember this simple but deep truth. The Word of God, brothers and sisters, must define who we are and to whom we belong. Because when we stop listening to what God says about our identity, then we have problems. We give the keys of our house to the enemy. And this is exactly what happened to the people of Israel. Let's see our second heading. When leadership opens the door, the enemy settles in. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priest. Now, here the text gives us more clarity about the first three verses by saying, now before this, it's dividing the time. That is, before the reading from the book of Moses, which said that the people should stay away from Moabites and Ammonites. Here Nehemiah introduces something very serious. At this point, Ezra is no longer on the scene. And it's important because Ezra, the scribe and priest, together with Nehemiah, had led the reforms and everything the people celebrated in chapter 12, what we saw last week. Nehemiah now mentions the priest Eliashib in charge of the house of God, acting in open betrayal of God because of his alliance with Tobiah. He was related with Tobiah. This is, in essence, brothers and sisters, a charge against corruption in religious leadership because Eliashib allowed Tobiah to settle in the house of God. Remember that Tobiah was an enemy of God's people. He was making fun of the people. So this act symbolizes a profanity of the sacred place which belongs only to God. But this also highlights the spiritual negligence that Nehemiah needed to correct. The temple was the center of worship and cannot be mixed with worldly or political interest. Let us refresh our memory by recalling who Eliashib was and his alliance with Tobiah. The text says that Eliashib was related to Tobiah. In some version it says he was a relative or allied. This shows that their relationship was very tight and was not only political but also family-based. In chapter 8, verse 18, we saw that Tobiah had created a network of influence through marriages with noble families of Israel. He himself was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, and his son, Johanan, had married the daughter of Meshulam. These people are important nobles. Eliashib, as a high priest, was also part of this elite that allowed family ties to prevail over faithfulness to the covenant with God. Eliashib was not just anyone. He was the spiritual leader of the people, being in charge of the chambers or storerooms of the house of God. But he used his authority to favor his relative. In simple words, we could say that the enemy did not enter by force. He did not enter jumping the walls that Nehemiah had rebuilt. Instead, he entered through the front door, through the main door. Why? Because the leadership gave him the keys. They did this based on their earthly loyalties, family, convenience, and political allegiances instead of loyalty to the covenant. In this way, the enemy Tobiah settled in so comfortably that he enjoyed a well-prepared room, a presidential suite inside the house of God. This is unbelievable. Not in the city, but inside the very heart of the worship of God, the house of God. This is very serious and shows us a deeply human reality, brothers and sisters. People often show more loyalty to their families, to convenience, or to political allegiances, commercial allegiances, and so on and so on. In the case of the leadership in Nehemiah's time, these loyalties secured business, the flow of goods, and family benefits, and their wealth continued to grow. By that time, they had gradually forgotten the covenant. Remember the commitment they made under oath and even signed. However, Nehemiah was never part of such alliances, and he makes it clear in the following verses. He says, "While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. When Nehemiah returned, he learned everything that Eliashib had done." And brothers and sisters, there is no greater frustration for a leader who has worked very hard for the holiness, purity, and integrity of God's people than to discover that the people he loves are moving back. The commentator Walter Adeney speaks clearly about this reality, and he said, "Nothing hinders and pains a missionary more than the repeated return of all pagan sins among his converts. A drunk person cannot be considered safe immediately after signing a pledge. All habits can be weakened without being destroyed. And when this happens, they return as soon as the restraining influence is removed." Notice what Nehemiah says in verse 8. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Of course, this was a reason for deep displeasure and holy anger for Nehemiah. This was not a personal whim or a power struggle for leadership. What was at stake was something deeply theological. It was the faithfulness of the covenant people. The temple of God was being occupied not only by a pagan man, but by someone with a long history of always opposing to God's work. So this represented direct opposition to God's redemptive plan. And what makes this even more serious is that the enemy had settled there with the consent of the spiritual leader of the people. He did not enter by force. But Nehemiah sealed, did not wait. He says, and I threw all the household furniture. We know that Nehemiah was not a man who sat down to complain passively. He was a man of action. That is why he threw out everything that belonged to Tobiah. And this scene reminds us of the Gospels, when Jesus, consumed with zeal for his father's house, drove out the money changers, the merchants who had settled inside the temple. And here we can say this. One thing is to be kind, and another very different thing is to be tolerant of sin. Nehemiah loved peace in Jerusalem. Of course, he fought for that. He worked hard for that. But he loved the purity of worship to God even more than that. Then Nehemiah asked, then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back the vessels of the house of God with the grain offerings and frankincense. Finally, order is restored. The chambers or storerooms are returned to the original design and purpose. These spaces had been established only for the sacred things of the temple. Brothers and sisters, sacred things cannot be mixed with what is profane. When we bring this to the practice of the church today, we see it when leadership stands firm against any worldly infiltration. In Nehemiah's time, we already saw that the enemy did not enter by force. He was invited. The loyalty of the leadership was more to family convenience and political allegiances than to God. They were seeking economic, commercial, and family well-being. Now, time changed, but the human heart does not. And brothers and sisters, this is a serious rebuke for the Church of Christ today. Nothing can take the place that belongs only to God. Church leadership must not allow the enemy to settle inside the church. Brothers, elders, and deacons, our loyalty must be to Christ and to his gospel, not to our family interest, and even less to mixing the gospel with political, ideological, or financial opinions. This is very serious, brothers and sisters. Leadership is the first line of defense in the fight for the purity of the gospel. So be careful with your loyalties, brothers, leaders. Be careful with what takes the place of Christ in the church, but also in your hearts, because the enemy does not enter by force. He enters with allies from the inside. And this is also a rebuke for the whole church. It was not only true in the days of Nehemiah. Brothers and sisters, be careful with your loyalties. Be careful not to tolerate or allow things, ideas, family relationships, or alliances to take the place that only Christ should have in your heart. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we must be careful about what we allow to enter. What we listen to matters. Through these means, ideologies and opinions that are not faithful to the gospel can enter in subtle ways. The same is true with television, social media, and even the news, which today had become a very effective tool to polarize and manipulate public opinion. When a Christian, brothers and sisters, gives his loyalty to the system of the world, he will certainly come into conflict with the gospel of Christ. Men, be careful about who you allow to enter your heart as a model for your life. No matter how much respect or admiration you may feel for a man you see on the television or on social media, Christ, for men, listen this, Christ is your only and true model to follow. You should imitate Christ. This is what Paul says in Ephesians, that we must love our wives as Christ loved his church. That's our standard, man. Do not deceive yourselves by thinking that nothing and no one can influence you. We are all influenceable. For this reason, brothers, be careful with your loyalties. Sisters, in the same way, be careful about who you allow to enter your heart to become your model for life, your inspiration. Be careful. No public figure or celebrity should take that place. Scripture is clear when it teaches that older Christian women should instruct younger women. We see that in Titus 2 and in many other passages. And let me tell you this, sisters, here in our church, there are godly women. Women whose lives are worth imitating. There are women who model biblical submission, meekness, wisdom, knowledge of the word, and sincere love for Christ and for their husbands. So, sisters, be careful with your loyalties. I say all of this for two main reasons. First, because as an elder and pastor, I am responsible for your souls before Christ. Christ is the shepherd of the sheep, so I watch over you. And second, because when it is necessary, someone must put things in order. Someone will surely say, well, but Jairo, the man or woman I admire online is a believer and is godly. You may admire and respect a godly public figure. However, there is something that person cannot do for you. He or she cannot hold you accountable. And the reason is simple. That person does not know you personally. You don't know that person personally. No matter how godly they may seem, they do not walk with you. They do not know your life, your struggles, nothing. So they cannot watch over your soul. So, brothers and sisters, be careful with your loyalties. Be very careful. Now, our last point, restoring worship secures long-term faithfulness. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. As we read this passage, a question immediately arises. What happened? What happened? In chapter 10, the people had sworn not to neglect the house of God. Because Nehemiah says, why is the house of God forsaken? Why? They sworn. They said, we will not neglect the house of our God. And now it's neglected. The people disobeyed. They disobeyed God in the area of giving. Eliashib had emptied the chambers where the portion for the Levites, the temple servants, and the priests were kept. But the people were also complicit because they stopped bringing their offerings and tithes. As a result, those who were supposed to devote themselves to the service of the Lord had to leave the ministry and work in the fields in order to survive. What a shame. What a shame for these people. Now here Nehemiah begins once again to put things in order. Not in a superficial way, but with the clear purpose of securing the long-term faithfulness of the people. In the following verses, he says that all Judah brought the tithes of grain, wine, oils, and everything. And that he put some men in charge of that. So to restore worship, to put things in order, and to secure long-term faithfulness, it is not enough to rebuke those who have acted wrongly or to remove them from their position. It is also necessary to restore the obedience of the people in specific areas. In this case, offerings and tithes. But Nehemiah goes even further. He places the right men in the right positions. The text emphasizes that these men were reliable, faithful. These men were proven faithful men who did not bend because of family, alliances, convenience, or whatever. Now, Nehemiah's leadership does not only rest on his authority as a governor, but on his deep trust in the providence of God. Hear what he says in verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Nehemiah confronts, rebukes, and restores worship. But he does not do this trusting in his own strength or seeking his own glory. He knows that he depends completely on God. In this short prayer, we see a healthy theology of divine providence. Reform requires human effort, yes. Obedient, yes. And a decisive action, yes. But it is not based on human effort. It's not sustained by human efforts either. It rests only in the power and faithfulness of God. So in this way, Nehemiah becomes an example for his people and for us as well. In conclusion, dear brothers and sisters, the danger is real and constant. The enemy is always looking for a way to enter. And many times he does not do it by force. But he do it with our permission. Brothers and sisters, sin is subtle. It enters slowly and easily surrounds us if we are not watchful. For this reason, we must hold firmly to our identity. The Word of God is the only source that defines who we are. If you have an identity crisis, read the Bible. And that will disappear. In it, you will find who created you and for what he created you. The Word of God is the only source. And the word is the word of God is that keeps us from all compromise. The word of God is the sword of our armor with which we resist the enemy, false ideas, anything. We can reject that with scripture. That's what Jesus did in the wilderness when he was tempted by Satan. He replied with the word. But how will you be able to defend yourself if you don't know scripture? If you spend more time scrolling your phone or whatever. Brothers, sisters, this is serious. It was great to see the people of Israel worshiping God, making those commitments. It was great to see the revival. But as soon as Nehemiah was not there, they are starting to relax. So we must be on guard all the time. The word of God, it's our sword. The word of God is what guides us, establishes, oversees, and must rule all of our lives. The call to the church is clear, brothers and sisters. We are called to be faithful to Christ, the only faithful servant, the only one who kept the covenant without failure and without stain. Yes, you and I will fail. Christ never failed. That's why we need to be on guard. We need to be watchful. We need to be relying and trusting in Jesus because he is the final restorer of worship. So in Christ rests our hope, our faithfulness, and our perseverance to the end of the world. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us of the importance of being faithful, being watchful. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts and minds, that your word will be planted deep in our hearts so we can be faithful. Certainly not perfect, but faithful. I pray, Lord, for your church, for all of us here. I pray for those who not surrendered to you yet, but that you will use your word, that your Holy Spirit will bring conviction, repentance, and salvation. We pray that as your church, we will live for your glory and your glory alone. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.